What's the best?
I appreciated Brother Coleman's remarks to the effect that a baptismal service should serve two things. It should be a service that has a primary significance in dealing with the brethren who are going to symbolize their recent step of consecration. And we realize also that it should have a very definite place in our hearts who listen, who have taken the step in the near past or the distant past, because it should cause us to realize afresh our privileges, our responsibilities, our joys. We realize that baptism is believed by many people, but we realize also that there's a lot of disagreement about how it should be done, the literal baptizing, and why it should be done. We know that there are many who believe that baptism is a symbol by which salvation comes. And those who believe that disagree amongst themselves about when one should have such baptism. Some say it should be as an infant, and others say no, as an adult. And they disagree too as about how the rite should be performed. Some say it should be sprinkling, and some say it should be a literal immersing into water. This evening, in the few minutes before us, we're going to consider these main points. We're going to note first John's baptism. And then we're going to note our Lord's baptism and what it meant to him, and how that set a pattern for our baptism. And then we're going to consider for a few minutes too our Lord's demonstration in his life of what he felt the Father wanted him to do. John's baptism was unusual. We know that he was an unusual man of God. He was dynamic as a man. He dressed differently than the rest of the Israelites. He was a man that caught the fancy of the Israelites. It had been many years since they'd had a prophet of God in the midst. And he began his wonderful ministry of repentance. And as the Israelites heard of him and his ministry and flocked out to hear him, his burning message struck home in many instances, so that the Israelites were convinced in their own mind of their sin. The fact they'd strayed far from the covenant that they'd made to their fathers by Moses unto God. And as he was preaching to the crowds assembled before him, and they realized by his message that they had fallen far short of the glory of God, they came up and manifested the desire to do something about it. And that's when John would suggest that they would be immersed or be baptized. We have no scripture that indicates to us why John chose baptism to symbolize their repentance for their sin and dead works. We have no scripture. We have a hint in something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 2nd verse. Paul says, speaking of the Israelites, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It could be that because of this unusual introduction of theirs into the ways of God, when Moses led them out of Egypt, by the fact that they were enclosed in water, you might say, by the sea on either side and the cloud above, that John chose this method of introducing them again into the covenant relationship of the law. Whatever was the reason, we're not certain, although I'm sure it was directed to the Heavenly Father. But when John saw one coming to him of the Israelites, and that one wanted to show that he was sorry for his sin, and he wanted to come back into harmony with God under the law arrangement, he would have John immerse him into water, and as he would come up, that was for the cleansing of his sin and to return him back into covenant relationship with God. John, of course, as a mighty prophet of God, knew also that the Messiah was due to appear. And we read that one time as John was preaching in Judea, and a great crowd was watching him, and he was baptizing some, he saw the Messiah coming, our Lord Jesus. And evidently the Holy Spirit came upon John so that John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And then we're going to read the account of that occasion as found in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 1st through the 6th verses, and the 13th through the 17th. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered them. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We can appreciate John's perplexity when Jesus came to him. He recognized him as the one sent of God. And he so frankly stated his realization of that when he said, Why, I shouldn't baptize you, Jesus. I'm baptizing those who are coming to me for the remission of sins. Why, he says, You're so much better than I am. You should baptize me. But Jesus says, Let it be like this. It's very important that we catch this point, that Jesus, the reason Jesus was immersed at that time, because the baptism we're going to speak about later, is his baptism, the baptism of our Lord. If we didn't know for sure what the baptism of our Lord pictured, we could be very positive what it did not picture. We know that the baptism of Jesus did not picture the remission of sins. He had no sin. We know that the baptism of Jesus did not picture his entry into the church, as some of our friends of other churches believe baptism is today, because the church had not yet started, and besides, he was the head of the church. Now, we can be positive of that, that Jesus' baptism at Jordan did not picture the remission of sins and did not picture his entry into a church. We realize that as we go on, and as you already know, that this that our Lord experienced at Jordan when John lowered him into the water and raised him out again was just a picture of the fact that Jesus in effect was saying in symbol that I have come, my Father, to do thy will. And as he placed himself in the hands of John, that pictured our Lord saying, I'm placing myself into thy hands, my Father. I'm going to walk faithfully into death as thou hast indicated I should do, knowing full well that thou who hast placed me into this can lift me out again. And what a fitting illustration it is, because actually, when you willingly cross your hands and put yourselves in the care of another and are lowered into the water, you're depending entirely upon him, not only to lower you, but also to raise you again. So it is a beautiful illustration. We realize that this that happened in the heart of Jesus, we can approximate very definitely this that happened at Jordan, because there's a psalm, the 40th psalm, that pictures our Lord at Jordan. As a matter of fact, this 40th psalm pictures more than that. It pictures our Lord first in glory. And as is the case in so many of the prophetic psalms and other prophecies, the one speaking first shows the finished picture and then drops back and considers those steps necessary before that finished picture becomes a reality. And the 40th psalm is like this. Paul quotes it in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as referring to Jesus, where we read, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The first part of the psalm pictures our Lord resurrected and in glory. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." This is picturing him as he was raised from the condition of death. "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and the thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered." Now here it pictures our Lord just before Jordan. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened." Or as the margin puts it, "Mine ears thou hast digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In other words, this shows that Jesus, before Jordan, realized that all the animals of the law were pictures, of the tabernacle were pictures of a better sacrifice, of a sacrifice of himself. And as he realized that, when he says, "Thou hast opened my ears," or understanding to appreciate this, he realized that he was to die. He was to take the place of Adam in death. And here is his heart speaking. In my own mind, I can readily visualize or appreciate that these very words probably coursed through the mind of Jesus at Jordan. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." This pictured Jesus at Jordan, where he was saying to the Heavenly Father, "I am willing to put aside my will, and from this point onward, do what you will have me to do." And that meant, of course, that he was going to lay down his life unto death. And we're confident that that baptismal experience in symbol that he had with John at Jordan was a picture of him laying down his life for 3.5 years unto death. That was his baptism. We realize, too, that we must mention this in passing, that if Jesus at Jordan, when he offered himself in the place of Adam, if God had accepted that sacrifice then and there, he would have gone out of existence. But the Heavenly Father, paraphrasing it, said something like this: "My son, you're offering to die in the place of Adam. One that is so noble, having such a generous heart, and a heart of righteousness and obedience, I want to live. I'm going to let you lay down your life as I've outlined in my word, but I'm going to start right now in you a new life. And if you lay down this humanity of yours in the way that I tell you, obediently and faithfully, it will cause the development in you of this new life, of the new creature, so that when your sacrifice is completed, I can clothe you upon with the divine body." As we said before, this baptismal service in itself at Jordan was just a picture, a symbol. The entire 3.5 years of our Lord's faithful sacrifice was the real baptism. And we know that from the statements that we read, such as this in Luke, the 12th chapter and the 50th verse. Where Jesus speaking said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." It's very evident that when he's speaking there, he's suggesting that he's in this process of baptism, and that it's going to continue on beyond the point at which he's speaking. And we find this also in Matthew, the 20th chapter, the 20th through the 23rd verses. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Here's a new thing introduced. He's saying that I am being baptized, and I have a baptism to be baptized with, which I realize is as being sacrificed into death, but he says, you're going to partake of my baptism. You're going to partake of my baptism. And that's the thing that we're talking about tonight. It's his baptism. And his baptism was not for the remission of sins. It was not for the entry into any church. His baptism was the baptism into death as a sacrifice. And here he suggests to Mrs. Zebedee that she and her sons, if faithful, can partake of that baptism themselves. He tells us this, in other words, in Mark, the 8th chapter and the 34th verse. "But when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." But notice the first part. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He denied himself at Jordan when he gave up his will, which denying oneself would mean. He gave up his will and said, "From this point, Father, I'm going to take your will, which will lead me sacrificially into death." Now he says, if anybody be my disciple, if anybody partakes of my baptism, is baptized with my baptism, let him deny himself, give up his will, take up the Father's will, take up his cross, and follow me. And we realize that figure of speech, take up his cross, was a figure of speech of his day that meant a person was walking into death. This all becomes even more positive as we read in Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 3rd through the 5th verses. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And the student of the Bible at once recognizes that in this instance, there's no mention of water at all. Here he's dispensing, Paul is, with the symbol or the picture of water immersion. And he's speaking of the literal thing of being baptized into death. That's his baptism, of walking sacrificially into death. we realize that this, of course, is a mystery. It's brought out in other places. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the 12th and 13th verses, where Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Or so also is the Messiah. Or so also is the Anointed. Whichever word you may use, they all mean the same. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bound or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, and so on. Here Paul is saying that this, the Messiah, the Christ, of which Jesus is the head, are to all experience the same thing. We're baptized into his death, and we may expect, if we're faithful in that, to be raised in his likeness. We realize, of course, that when Jesus came to John at Jordan, he could offer himself in a sacrificial way because he was perfect. When we who take the step of consecration come, we can't offer a sacrifice unless first we have been released from Adamic condemnation, which is what we call justification. And those of us who are the body members of Christ experience first, after we're called, or at the same time, you might say, at the same time as begettal, we experience justification. So we're released from condemnation at the time we're spirit begotten, and then begins the walk of laying down our lives unto death as Jesus did. Realizing that the true baptism into death, or the baptism into death is the true baptism, but the water immersion is just a symbol of it, let's for a few moments note some of the facets of our Lord's life and how he interpreted the will of the Father for him. Because we who are his body members, we who are also walking sacrificially unto death, in the main take our cue from the life of Jesus as directed by the Word as to what we too are supposed to do as we give up our will and say from this point we're going to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. First of all, we notice that our Lord, after his immersion, after his symbolizing his consecration by being baptized by John at Jordan, went into the wilderness and studied for 40 days and 40 nights. And he did that so that he could know what the Father would have him do. We're amazed at one of perfection so concentrating his study that for 40 days and 40 nights, his absorption was so great that he thought neither to eat nor drink. We sometimes like to refer to ourselves as students. I wonder if any of us ever really, for an hour, studied intensively. I wonder if we ever did for an hour. Maybe we did. Maybe some people do that. But most of us study in fits and starts. And we can't help it because we're just so constituted. We don't have the powers of concentration that others have, or that at least the perfect man has. But Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, studied intensely to know the Father's will. And that shows us something that we should do who have taken this step of consecration, who say we give up our will and we're going to walk faithfully as the Lord directs us. We've got to know what his directions are. And it's necessary for us to have fixed in our mind the plan of the ages. And we must never beguile ourselves, as some brethren do, who have a feeling of intellectuality and will never arrive at any set appreciation of doctrines. They feel that if they ever come to a definite conclusion about the doctrines of the plan of the ages, it will mean that they're limited in their mental scope. We don't believe that. We believe the plan of the ages is simple and clear, and that our studies should reveal this to us as we meet with the brethren, go to talks, our own private studies, and that also, that not only should it reveal to us the plan of the ages, But we should be able to translate from that concept the actions that the Father would have us do as we become faithful disciples. We think of something Peter says, and Paul says rather, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, a very familiar text. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We realize that this is a text we so much cherish in our own hearts because it emphasizes in our minds the fact that there are divisions to the plan of God that must be appreciated and seen so we'll know what God is doing during a given period of time. However, there's another point in this connection that's important to us. Not only are we to appreciate the truth, but Paul's urging to the brethren back there to appreciate the truth was coupled with his admonition to defend the truth. So that's a part of the will of God for us too. Because in this very instance, this statement of 2 Timothy 2:15 was surrounded by exhortation of Paul that others were trying to lead them astray. Notice all of it. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." This wonderful exhortation of Paul to study was in conjunction with the fact that some were trying to destroy the truth. So not only do we study the truth to know the will of God, but we must defend the truth. That's a part of the will of God for us as well. But notice in passing one thing very important. The real purpose of study, the real purpose of study as a Christian, study to show thyself approved unto God. There's the real point. Not to be to demonstrate our intellectual agility, not to show how clever we may be, but it's to study so that as we see this glorious plan of the ages in the Word of our God, we can demonstrate to Him our gratitude of heart by trying to be acceptable and pleasing unto Him. Yes, as we attempt to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as we're baptized into His death, we've got to study to know what God wants us to do, and we've got to defend the truth, to protect our brethren who may become entangled through various circumstances. What was another thing the Lord demonstrated in His life? I want to call your attention to something found in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, about the 46th verse. The setting for this was interesting. Jesus was in a home, and evidently a small home, at least it was very crowded, and He was talking. And in the midst of His discourse, somebody evidently standing in a doorway took in a situation very quickly. They saw the mother of our Lord and His brethren coming, and they saw perhaps her worried look and realized by her movements and agitation, a face that she wanted to contact Jesus. And so this person, evidently being a practical type, wanted to get the message to our Lord. And evidently he interrupted right in the middle of his talking. And says, "While he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." And evidently when that happened, everybody stopped and began to look at the doorway, and you know how they'll do. If you want to appreciate it, sometime when you're giving a talk, have somebody walk down around and have everybody watch them. You know how when there's movement in the room, they begin to watch it. And just as soon as that happened, they all began to watch this one that had spoken to Jesus. And he saw the opportunity for presenting a very beautiful lesson for his disciples. Jesus said then, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" Now that that would sound strange, wouldn't it? And just as soon as he said that, when anybody asks you a question, instinctively you try to answer it in your mind. When they said that to him, my son thought, well, what does he mean? We know who his mother and his brethren are. And after they pondered that a moment, and then looked searchingly towards him, he looked at them and he reached out his hand. And then he said something that was wonderful. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Can you imagine the reaction that must have been in the hearts of his disciples when he said that? Suppose one of your older sisters here tonight had been there, and you'd listened to this wonderful young man and thought, if I only had a boy like that, what a wonderful man he is. And suppose that he'd stopped, and then he'd looked at you and says, my mother. Wouldn't your heart have leaped with joy with that thought? Or if one of us around his age, he'd looked at us and says, my brother. The reaction that we would have had to think that this wonderful person, who was so noble of heart, who so manifestly had the Spirit of God, considered us as one of his own. And then he gave the key. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. That's the will of God for us too. Those of us who take the step of consecration, who have the rich call of God and had revealed to us the plan of the ages and yield ourselves in consecration, we have a family, a new family. It's our brethren. And all of us who have been in the way any length of time have come to appreciate how precious and dear to us are our brethren in the Lord. It's a relationship that goes beyond words to describe. All of us have felt our lives enriched by each other. And all of us look forward with great joy and anticipation to the time when we shall be beyond the veil and have your fellowship and also see again some that we have missed for a while. But those of us who take the step of consecration must remember the reality of our Lord's statement. Those whom the Lord has called, whose spirit is upon, that becomes your brother, your sister, your mother. That's your family. And you should think of them in the tenderest of terms, and you should seek ways and means to serve them, especially their highest eternal welfare. And notice how completely our Lord carried out this thought. In John, the 17th chapter, is that account of his last night on earth as a man. And notice the tenderness of his words, John 17, 9 and 10. And think of the setting. Here is a man condemned to death. Here is a man that knew on the morrow he would die. Put yourself in that place. What would you be thinking about if you knew tomorrow you were going to be executed? I probably would be praying for strength and grace and help, be so concerned about whether I'd be able to face it with courage. Notice what he was thinking about. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then his prayer, as it continues on, is on behalf of his brethren. Yes, we who have taken the step of consecration, who are going to be baptized with his baptism, we realize that our Lord demonstrated that the will of the Father for him and for us was knowing his will, knowing his plan of the ages, his word, defending it, also it was appreciating the tender family ties that exist because of this new relationship. And then know something else. It was God's will that he go about doing good. We can't take too much time on that because the time is limited. But we do realize that Jesus went about doing good, that we could take examples from his life that would demonstrate every one of the facets of love, love in abundance. And I am impressed so much with the mercy and the tenderness he exhibited towards his disciples as he saw them in their undone condition. And perhaps if we would stress one point above all others at this time, it would be that of exercising mercy towards our brethren. The Heavenly Father, in his description of himself, says, his mercy endureth for 1,000 generations. Now let us keep in mind in our dealings with our brethren to try to manifest the various graces of the Spirit as Jesus did in his dealings with his brethren. And then another thing that our Lord found that the will of God was for him was witnessing. Witnessing to the truth. If you analyze it, it was his faithfulness in witnessing that led to his death. I want to call your attention again to the 40th Psalm. In the 40th Psalm, the 7th and 8th verses picture our Lord at the time of his consecration at Jordan. We know that because Paul so indicates it. Paul said, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, the very next scene in the 40th Psalm is at the cross. The very next scene is at the cross. And here Jesus is ready to be offered. And he looks back over his 3.5 years of sacrifice. And he looks up to God. And then he recounts what he has done. And notice these next verses show that Jesus interpreted the will of his Father in this fashion. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Do you notice something? As he stood here at the end of the way, at the cross, and recounted the fact that he had been faithful, he mentioned several times that he had been faithful in witnessing to the truth. And that's what we should keep in mind. The need for us to be faithful in witnessing to the truth. To our neighbors, to those we work with, to those we meet in the highways and byways, as a class, all but some say, now wait a minute, you don't believe in an organized effort of witnessing, do you? Several months ago, I was traveling and I ran across that criticism by a number of the brethren. Do you believe in organized witnessing? And I began to toy with that. Why do they think it was so wrong for brethren to band together and intelligently organize their effort to proclaim the glory of God? And then I thought of something. I thought of Jesus and the 70 evangelists, the 70 disciples. It said he called them into him, and he sent them out 2 by 2. And he told them to go into the cities and proclaim him, and he would follow and preach in those particular towns where they went. Now just imagine the 70 all gathered in this particular little home where they might have been. And he'd given them the instructions about going out 2 by 2, and the meeting was over. Where would they go? What 2 would go together? Would they all go in the same direction? What do you think they did? I think before that meeting, Jesus had a map of Israel. He'd picked out the 2 very carefully. He'd given it much thought and prayerful thought. about which two should go together. He had planned how long it would take him to follow, and he'd have these advance agents, you might say, of the kingdom, taking a very definite course and timing themselves, and he would follow after them. I think Jesus organized the witness work in his day. And I, for that reason, think that those of us who see the privilege of walking in his footsteps now will do all we can to organize our efforts, or as a group, work together to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ as we do in the message of the kingdom. Yes, we've just touched on some of the facets of the will of God as Jesus reflected it in his ministry. But we might say that these could be called some of the main points. The need of us who have consecrated to give up our will and say from this point, without turning back, we're going to lay down our lives according to the directions found in the Word of God. And looking at our Lord Jesus, we're going to see how he interpreted the will of the Father for himself. And then we're going to study his Word, as Jesus did, to know the plan of God and our relationship thereto. We're going to feel the need of defending the truth, preserving its purity and beauty by the Lord's grace. We're going to find the need of recognizing the family relationship in the body of Christ and seeking to be with them to encourage and to serve those who are brethren. We're going to find the need of developing character, of becoming Christ-like in our actions. And we're going to see the need of being faithful in witnessing to the truth. We're going to do it as an individual. We're going to do it as a class. And we're going to hold hands with any of our brethren who show the desire to serve the truth and the pure truth and assist them in the great work of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As we so faithfully yield ourselves in consecration, we're walking sacrificially into death. We're partaking of his baptism and the water immersion that precedes it. It's just a beautiful symbol that says, from this point on, we're doing his will, laying ourselves down to death as he directs us, knowing full well that he is able to raise us again from the sleep of death in the kingdom. And then, as we think of our baptism into death, we must think also that those who are planted in his likeness shall be raised in his likeness as well. And then we have that glorious thought of the kingdom, when we shall be transferred or awakened in the likeness of our Lord and have the matchless privilege of being ushered into the presence of God and beholding with our eyes the eternal God and seeing our Lord Jesus and seeing those faithful saints of yesteryears and knowing full well that we're home, knowing that the way of the cross leads home.
Thank you very much, Brother Fay. Sister Alexander will now sing a song for us. We'll ask the lights to go out, please. While Sister Alexander is singing, those of you that are going to symbolize your consecration to the Lord, please take the front seats. And those that are sitting in the front seats, please vacate the seats.
Thank you. It's incumbent on us to ask whether you believe that we, you included, all of us, are members of the family of Adam, all of us condemned to death, and all of us on the way to death. Is that the way you understand it? And do you understand that by God's arrangement, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, took the place of Adam in the grave? Is that the way you look at it? And does it make sense to you that as a result of that death, all of mankind will be eventually released from death and secure again the right to live? Do you believe that? Having believed that, are you now agreeing with our Heavenly Father, with our Heavenly Father's invitation, to follow in His Son's steps, in our Lord's steps, even though it will mean our death, that we will surrender our lives, you will surrender your lives, as we did, to do the will of God, to have Him superintend our lives, direct us in every way that we should go, and that we will obey Him? On that testimony, on behalf of the Roman Church, this congregation, and the Lord's people all over the world, we invite this time to you, the man of fellowship. May the Lord bless you and guide you all the days of your life. May the rest of you and keep you in the way to the Lord. Finally, grant you eternal life in the heaven. Will you turn the lights on again, please?
Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Entreat me not to be free, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will love. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord is so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and move.
These words of the Apostle Paul and these words of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when she chose to follow with Naomi in the way of the Lord, we will ask our brother Faye to close this part of the service with a word of prayer. Let's all rise while brother Faye offers the prayer.
Our
Our dear Father, we come into thy hallowed presence in the name of our Lord Jesus to thank thee on this occasion for the light of truth that thou hast caused to pierce the darkness about us, to reveal unto us the glories of thy plan and the glories of thine own dear self and our Lord Jesus. Our dear Father, we're so grateful to thee for the invitation that thou hast offered unto us to become a part of thy family on the divine plan. Help us, Father, to appreciate this and all of its beauty. Help us to appreciate the privilege of now walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. In a special sense, our Father, we pray for those who tonight are symbolizing their step of consecration. Thou shalt be with them all the way. We pray that they may be aware of thy presence, may look always to thee as our loving Father for guidance and for strength on every occasion. As thou art with them to lead and direct them down the pathway that our Master trod, I pray that also they may see the great privilege it is to be a son of thine now, and the prospect that we have of being a son of thine to all eternity in the heavens itself. Be specially near to them this night and the days that follow, that they may walk faithfully unto death as did our Master. And may it so be with us also who have taken the steps before. Our dear Father, we thank thee for the truth. We thank thee for the prospect that thou hast given us. And we thank thee for the promise of that glad day which shall end earth's weary night of suffering. In Jesus' name we ask this, thank thee, and ask thy presence now. Amen.